Let's get into Matthew 6. And, one of you had said, gee, I'd never heard Matthew taught this way before. Well, remember, we're looking at the prophecy in the book of Matthew, and you're thinking, when the Sermon on the Mount, well, there isn't really much by way of prophecy there, thinking of prophecy in terms of foretelling, you know, predicting the future. But there is, when you think about rewards, because rewards are treasures that we are storing up in heaven. They are earned. They're not to be confused with salvation per se. So, but as we continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount, remembering that Jesus is concerned primarily with the believer's heart, not the outward requirements of the law, although those are important. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and so on, or commit adultery. But rather, he's more concerned, or he's really looking at the heart of the law, or the inward requirements of the law. Not only should you not murder, you shouldn't have anger in your heart. Not only should you not commit adultery, you should not have sexual lust in your heart. These things are so very important. And God is most concerned about your thought life and your motives. That's really the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And with this, Paul agrees. And last week I touched on this. I didn't take you to that passage. But this passage is so important to what we're studying in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to pick up tonight, actually, in Matthew 6, verse 16. We'll be getting back to that in just a minute. But I want to frame this up before we go continue our study on rewards. Like I said, last week I really referred to this, but I didn't take you to that passage in 1 Corinthians. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 2. And I'm reading from the NIV here, I like the NIV. It says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Now in the New King James Version, it reads, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one is found faithful," saying the same thing basically, but I like the NIV because it's saying that it is required. It is required that those who have been given a trust, or you have been given stewardship, responsibility, the gifts that you have. Everybody in here, everybody in this room that's a born-again Christian, you have gifts, and that God will require of you that you must prove faithful with those gifts that he has given you. You must prove faithful. And then listen to what Paul has to say about this in verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." In the NIV it reads, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself." Well, what does he mean? When it comes to proving faithful in the things which God has entrusted to me, the stewardship, when it comes to proving faithful, I don't care if you judge me or if a human court judges me. I don't even judge myself. Now think about that with me for just a moment. What on earth is he saying? Does that mean that I don't know what's going on in my thoughts? I don't know my motives. Well, let's keep reading on to find out what's going on here. In verse 4, he says concerning this, "For I know of nothing against myself." My conscience is clear. I know nothing of myself. My conscience is clear, as the NIV puts it. "Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." So my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now Paul is saying, when it comes to this area of proving faithful to this stewardship, this responsibility God has given me, he says, I don't even judge myself, and my conscience is clear as far as that goes. But that doesn't make me innocent. In other words, ultimately, my motive will be judged. By who, though? Not by you, not by a human court, not even myself. I find that rather curious, don't you? That tells me that there's something going on here to help me better understand who I am. Because we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, between 8 and 13, verses 8 and 13, that I know in part, I prophesy in part, and when the perfect comes, who's the perfect, by the way? Who's perfect? Jesus. Jesus is perfect, right? When he comes, now get this, I will know as I am fully known. Now, we know in part, and Paul compares it in that passage to looking in a mirror darkly, or a dim mirror, or if you will, a mirror that's been steamed up by the shower, and you get out and look at it, and you sort of see a vagueness of who you are. So I know in part. So all Paul is saying about this whole issue about proving faithful to the stewardship that God has given me, that's a tough thing to do, to prove faithful. You know, how am I doing, Lord? Give me a report card. Have you ever wondered what your report card looks like with the Lord? And we aren't going to know that until when? Until the perfect comes. And then we will know as we fully know. That encourages me. I don't know about you, but that encourages me because I know exactly what Paul is saying. I get down on myself so often because I feel like I'm not measuring up. Do you ever feel that way? That you haven't measured up and you're wondering, gee, I just lost another reward there, you know, because I was sort of exalting myself there, you know, I was mouthing off. You know how we do, our tongue starts to flap and before we realize it, oh my gosh, what did I just do? And I let my, left hand know what my right hand was doing. And I thought, man, I blew it again. And Paul says, look at, I don't even judge myself when it comes to that. I don't care if you judge me. I don't care if a human court judges me. You see, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to the point like that where your conscience is so clear, you can just move forward and you're fine, you know, because you're moving forward. But there's a caveat to that. And I want to get to that caveat in just a moment. But look at verse 5. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 4 here in verse 5. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now, that word for judge nothing, is condemn. You are to condemn nothing before the appointed time. There's going to come a point to where when the Lord comes, he's going to do all the judging, right? So I'm not to be condemning others for what it is that they're to prove faithful in. You follow that? So if I feel somebody's not measuring up to what they should be doing, and I want to say, well, look at that person over there, they're not really doing what they should be doing, and then I go and I complain to people, or maybe the leadership, or to someone about, hey, that person's out of line. Did you hear Pastor Mark's message this morning and last night? Wasn't that a great message? I mean, you know, we're to build others up according to their needs. We are to encourage them. We are to be positive in how we talk to people. Now, the person with the gift of exhortation or admonishment, they have an ability to be able to admonish someone whereby when that person leaves, they feel built up. Even though they've been exhorted, right? They've been admonished. They've been, maybe criticized. But the gift of exhortation will actually encourage that person. You know, Barnabas, we learned about Barnabas, how they named him the son of encouragement because he was an encourager. He knew how to encourage people, admonish, yet at the same time encourage at the same time. But when we talk about this condemning others, therefore judge nothing, condemn nothing before the appointed time and wait till the Lord comes. And then it says in verse 5, ends with, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. In the New King James Version, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal, notice, the counsels of the heart. The counsels of the heart. That's the New King James Version. In the NIV, it's he will expose the motives of men's hearts. So what goes on in my heart as I'm counseling, as I'm the thoughts that are running through my mind, and then I choose the thought that I want to use in that instance, and then I let the thought come out in a word, and then eventually actions, of course, follow. So thoughts, words, and actions in that order. I learn, I allow these things to come forth, and Paul's saying, look it, you should not be judging others. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Isn't that Matthew 7? We're going to be seeing Matthew 7 next week. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, you're not to condemn others, lest you be judged. The way you judge, the way you condemn, you will be condemned. That's a hard one to understand, isn't it? But the scriptures are very clear about this, that we are not to judge others and what their stewardship is, what their how they are to be accountable to God. That's between that person and God. I love the way Pastor Mark runs his church. He's very consistent in that issue right there. He is very non-judgmental of others and their ministries. He believes that each person's ministry, they are accountable to God, and they will ultimately have to answer to him. He's very consistent. I don't think I know anybody as consistent as Mark is over the years, Pastor Mark, in carrying out this, applying this teaching. And then verse 5 here ends with, at that time each will receive his, notice, praise. Then each one's praise will come from God. In the New King James Version, the NIV, this passage I think is the best, the verses 2 through 5. At that time each will receive his praise from God. Now I want you to notice there it says, you will receive praise. I would like to substitute for the word praise, reward. He will reward you at that time. At what time? When he comes to judge us on that day, when Christians will be judged. We will be judged. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. We will be rewarded for those things that we did. Now, it's important to keep that in mind as we go through Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. One of the reasons why I believe Paul refused to judge himself in the area of stewardship is because he was not continually aware of his motives. He was not continually aware of his motives. Just like none of us can really be aware of our motives. I mean, you may think you have a pure motive, but then God will reveal what your real motive was. You follow what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons why this is so important to learn how to overcome, how to walk in the Spirit, how to abide in Christ, how to partake of his nature. All of these are lumped up under the same heading, getting to the heart of the law of God, the inward requirements of the law, what's going on in my heart. All of it, as I begin to learn how to bring Jesus into this whole process of taking captive my thoughts to make them obedient to Christ, as we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. As we do that and we appropriate those into my life, then I will learn, I will grow in the Spirit, and I will mature. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews was saying in chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who through constant use, in other words, the solid food being the Word of God, and putting the Word of God into practice. That would include taking captive every thought, appropriating my taking those thoughts and making my thoughts, making Jesus' thoughts my thoughts. As I learn to do that, that is taking the solid food of the Word of God and doing it constantly. And as I do that, then I will be able to distinguish between good and evil. That's what Hebrews 5 verse 14 says. And that really is our goal. Now, I mentioned that Paul did not judge himself in this area concerning his motives and concerning how well he's doing with that whole process because he was not continually aware of his motives at all times. Thus he writes, and I want you to take you to this passage, Philippians 2. Turn to your right to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12. And we're going to go to the last part of that verse, but we'll read, I guess we could read the whole verse. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he says this incredible thing that many Christians I know have wrestled with down through the years. I have Christians telling me, what on earth does that mean? Here he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa, what does that mean? I thought I was saved by grace through faith. I thought I didn't have to work for my salvation. That's not what that is saying. See, what Paul is getting at here is Paul is admonishing believers, first of all, that you're already saved. He's telling them you're already saved. Now, in your salvation, you are to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? It is difficult to know if my will is always the same as God's will. That's why I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, I am to work out my salvation. I'm saved, it's a done deal. I'm not earning my salvation. That contradicts the scripture. If I'm earning my salvation, then the Bible has a big problem. I don't want it. I'll leave Christianity and become a hedonist. That's just it. That's the bottom line. Why should I bother, right, being saved if this huge contradiction is sitting there? There's no contradiction because my salvation is secured by what Jesus did for me on the cross. It is by grace that I am saved through faith. It's his work, what he has done. But rather, in my salvation, I am to work it out with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's not easy to match up my will with God's will, to match up my actions with what his purposes are for me in this life. See, it's easy to say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. Well, maybe I did, but it wasn't a big thing, you know. And so I begin to rationalize like that. I haven't done these things. But wait a minute. We're not talking about the outward requirements of the law, keeping the outward. We're talking about what's going on in your heart and where do you stand with the Lord as far as you doing what he wants you to do in this life. You know, I want my will to be conformed to his will. Some make that very narrow and they limit it to the Ten Commandments. And that isn't really what Jesus, well, I kept all the commandments. And also, aren't I good enough? And they missed the whole point. No, you're never good enough, first of all. You'll never be good enough to measure up to what God requires. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is he shows you that you can't measure up. If you're angry with somebody in God's heart, mind, it's a murder. It's like murder. He likens it to murder. If you lust after a person, it's the same as adultery in God's mind. So I can't really measure up. So with fear and trembling, right, I'm thinking, whoa, this is impossible. How do I match God's will? And Paul really struggled with this area, not about his salvation, that he might lose his salvation. That's not what he's struggling with. What he's struggling with is, am I going to miss out on my high, the prize of God's calling, my high calling in God? He talks about that later. In fact, that I think it's in chapter 3. Where is that? Yeah, here. Turn in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking here about perfection. Remember, Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, at the end of chapter 5, be perfect even as your Heavenly Father's perfect. Look what Paul says, not that I have already attained all this, Philippians 3, or am already perfected. Paul's not perfected. He'll be the first one to say, I'm not perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't attained it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Notice, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God. I press on towards that prize. And Paul knows that this battle to reach that point that God has called you, he wants you to have meet your full potential. And Paul's greatest fear was that he wouldn't reach his full potential to what God had called him. And so he says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, it's true. It's difficult to know if my will is always the same as God's will. It's difficult to know if my actions are always in agreement with God's purposes for my life. And this is where now we come to 2 Corinthians 10, which I mentioned earlier. I want to take you there right now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn back to your left, 2 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at verse 3. And so my battle is I want to do God's will, but I'm not sure if in fact I am doing His will. And so I move forward in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who wants to keep, you know, perform His will through me and to perform His good pleasure through me. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though, and here's where our battle is right here. Paul describes it. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we don't use spears and knives and guns and artillery and karate and those kind of things. We don't use those things in the spirit realm. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war, we do not use the implements of war that we would use in the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are, look at, not carnal. They're not of a material nature, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, my warfare has to do with the spiritual realm. That's how God sees it. It's not getting an army and, you know, learning karate and those kind of things. It's learning God's perspective and how to fight the battle. And His perspective is that it starts in the thought life. It starts in your thoughts, and it's how you are able to take your thoughts and make them Christ's thoughts. Make Christ's thoughts, yeah, let me say it the other way. Christ's thoughts, your thoughts. Follow that? I want to make Christ's thoughts my thoughts. How do I do that? I take captive my thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. Right? Much easier said than done, right? And so that's my goal in this life. My everyday warfare starts with my thought life. And the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus opened it up back in chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, and there's an emphasis on the external and the outward. You know, well, I didn't commit a murder. And Jesus says, well, if it's in your heart, it's the same thing. Well, I didn't commit adultery. Well, Jesus says, if it's in your heart, it's the same thing. And so the warfare is inside my heart or my head, my thoughts. And real spiritual battle has to do with what I do with my thoughts. I can tell myself lies all day long about things and nobody sees it in me, but I'm going nevertheless throughout the day and I'm telling myself lies. Well, I'm not going to make it here, I can tell. But nobody heard you say that, and you're sitting in a situation in your job and you're telling yourself negative thoughts. Well, this is going to happen. I don't see any good coming out of this. And you think you're the only one that's listening to yourself? Thank God Satan can't read your thoughts, because he'll take your thoughts and he'll try to make them happen. Thank God only Jesus can read your thoughts. Holy Spirit reads your thoughts, right? And so he's reading your thoughts and he knows what's going on inside of there, and ultimately your motive will be exposed. Right? Didn't we read that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5? They will be exposed in the day when Jesus comes. And so I need to have victory over those things now. Now, not put them off, not continue to live in these cycles of these negative thoughts in my head. Nobody else knows the thoughts, but why are you sad? Oh, I'm fine, and I make up a lie. I'm not really fine, because I want to disguise what's really going on in my heart. Or, I don't want to bring this up right now because you're a prisoner of your own thoughts in that way if you don't really take your thoughts and you make them obedient to Christ. In other words, you make his thoughts your thoughts and then you do what he tells you to do. So that's really the essence of our warfare right there. Learning how to do these verses right here. I had a Christian, when I shared with him this passage, he's a Christian for many years, he says, well, that's impossible. What? Well, you can't. It's impossible to take every thought captive to make him obedient to Christ. And I had to agree with him, to do it consistently 100% of the time. And that's Paul's point, in a sense. But Paul says, I don't care. I'm going to make it my goal. That's going to be my goal of the high calling of God. The prize of the high calling is to learn how to do that, to take captive those thoughts, to make them obedient to him. And there will be rewards as a result, the prize of his high calling. The prize of his high calling is not salvation. That's not what he's talking about there. Because if that's what he's talking about there in Philippians 3, that the prize of your high calling is salvation, that means I'm working for it, right? But your salvation is secured in Christ. He's already paid the price. I'm spending a lot of time on this because I was so bothered over the years on the study of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. I just totally miss these passages, and I'll say prophetic passages there in the Sermon on the Mount dealing with rewards. I just sort of gloss over them. I don't know if you did the same thing. I just sort of gloss over the rewards part and get into the substance of what's going on, missing out on so much. And I don't want you to miss out on that like I did. So I take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is my goal. I can't do it perfectly. Nobody can, but that's my goal. And as I do this, I work out my salvation with fear and trembling as I'm doing this. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Once again, because how do I do that perfectly, making God's will my will? Making God's purposes for me, for his good pleasure, my purposes. How do I do that? And this is what every Christian wrestles with. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't focused so much on the believer's salvation as much as he is focused on rewards that believers will inherit, rewards that believers will inherit in the future. That's the prophetic part of our study in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew. And if you don't believe me that you will inherit rewards, I want to let Scripture speak for itself. Let's go to Colossians 3:24. Colossians 3:24. God eats peaches and cream. Some say, oh, that's, you know, you shouldn't say that. That's blasphemy. No, it isn't. He probably really does. Jesus probably ate peaches. If he didn't, I know he'd. I enjoy peaches and cream. Has anybody had peaches and cream before? Man, I lived on a farm, went out in the orchard, grabbed them when they're ripe, fall right in your hand, chilled it in the refrigerator while I was making dinner. When dinner was all done, I'd take that chilled peach, Babcock white peach, this big, like a grapefruit. I'd take it over the sink and talk about juice. I had to hold it. Of course, you hold it over the bowl, right? And cut it all up. First, take the skin off. Make sure you don't take too much of the flesh of the peach off. Just peel the skin off. When they're real ripe like that, you can peel the skin. This is a lesson on how to make peaches and cream, okay? And then you cut it like, you know, diagonally all the way around, and then you cut it around the center because it's so big, and then let it, and all the juice is flowing off of your hand into the bowl, right? And then it just falls off of the seed into the dish, and then you pour some cream in there, and there's nothing in the world like peaches and cream. It really is true. If you haven't ever tried it before, I'd suggest you do it. Find a farm somewhere, though. Peaches at the store just don't work too well. Costco comes pretty close, but it's still not the same. But where was I? Oh, yeah. The Bible. Okay. So Jesus here is talking about rewards, and you will inherit rewards. We see in Colossians 3, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Christ. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord. There it is. Reward. Don't confuse a reward with a gift. Reward is earned, a gift is free. A reward is something that you earn. You, everybody in this room, all Christians, will receive a reward of the inheritance. Now we inherit our places with Christ as a son, and we will inherit in the sense that he has adopted us as his son, and so we will receive that kind of a sonship inheritance, and that inheritance, by the way, is free. He gives that to you. You have the right as a child of a parent to receive part of the estate, and so that is a sonship inheritance, and we all receive that through what Jesus did for us on the cross. But then there is the, as it says in Colossians 3:24, there is the reward of the inheritance. So there is a reward that you will receive as well based on what you did. That's where so often many go astray in the subject of salvation, applying that more to earning your salvation. And that couldn't be further from the truth. So Jesus isn't focused so much on the believer's salvation here in the Sermon on the Mount as much as he's focused on rewards that believers will inherit in the future. Those rewards are inherited only as believers learn how to, and here's the key, you will earn those rewards only as you learn how to continually be aware of your inner thought life and overcome those thoughts that are contrary to Christ and make his thoughts your thoughts. And then you will earn the reward. As you learn to do this on a regular basis, as you learn, as you grow and mature in this area, by continually making his thoughts your thoughts, denying yourself, picking up your cross, following him, this is how you overcome. And it's in the thought life, those secret recesses of your mind that only you and nobody else, you and God knows, as you overcome those in those areas, then you will be rewarded accordingly. I think this is what Jesus had in mind in Revelation 2 and 3 when he addressed each church by saying, I know your works. If you're familiar with Revelation, you remember that phrase? To every single church, he says, I know your works. When I was a new Christian and studying Revelation, that used to scare me. Because I was thinking, oh my gosh, to some of the messages to the churches applied to me, and I thought, man, I'm not going to make it. Because I've got a problem just like that church says, and I was thinking in terms of salvation. It's not about salvation. Jesus is addressing the seven churches in terms of where they stand with him in the area of rewards. So I know your works. And then he says to each one of the churches, to those who overcome, then he lists a reward. And to me, it makes sense. It made sense for the first time when I finally realized that Jesus there is addressing his beloved church, the members of the church, the kids of the kingdom that he loves, that he's talking to them about rewards that they will gain in the kingdom. So overcoming is the main goal of every Christian. In your salvation, you're already saved, and your goal is to earn rewards while in this world. We are a work in progress. You and me, we are a work in progress. Philippians 1:6 says, and he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that as you learn to take captive the thought, to make it obedient to Christ, as you make Christ's thoughts your thoughts, then he will complete his work in you while you're here on this earth. As you learn to do that. Now, you may not do it perfectly. Of course, nobody will. But that's your goal. That's the goal of your high calling. You press forward into that. Now, some would say, isn't that selfish? And, you know, think about selfishness with me for a moment. Isn't getting saved selfish? Don't you want to be saved? Aren't you thinking of yourself? I mean, you can get pretty ridiculous about this. Jesus wants us to deny self and die to self, pick up our cross and follow him. And he's having you do that so that you can draw closer to him. Now, isn't that selfish? I want to get closer to him. Isn't that selfish? You see, there's a good selfish and a bad selfish, right? And the bad selfish is, I don't want any part of him, and I want to do this myself, and I want to do this for me, myself, and nobody else. But the selfless attitude is what Jesus did. He gave up his life for you and me that we might have life. And so this idea that it's selfish, I have a problem with. But you see, he is going to complete that work in me as I submit myself to him, and he will complete that work in me as I submit myself to him. I think there are Christians out there who interpret this verse as, well, he'll complete the work in me, so I don't have to do anything. Right? I'll just go on and be me and do whatever I want to do and whatever the flesh desires, and then he'll work it out so that somehow his work will get completed in me. And then we don't realize that what we're doing with that kind of attitude, if you really belong to him, is that he's going to tailor make your journey in such a way that it'll be very uncomfortable for you. And he'll introduce things into your life to get your attention back onto what you should be doing, and that is seeking him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving him and loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount mentions rewards that the believers will receive he will receive as he learns to become more aware of the inward requirements of the law and become more aware of his thought life. Let's go to Matthew 6:16. Spent a lot of time on that. Now we can move much faster through Matthew with that foundation. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, and so now we're here at fasting, do not be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite wears a mask. He doesn't let you see who the real person is. They wear a mask to cover up and hide what's going on behind the mask. And that's the same with our thoughts. Our face can hide the real thoughts going on inside of us. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites who hide behind their masks with a sad countenance. So, you know, put a sad countenance on the outside and make everybody think, oh, look at that person's fasting. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, and there's the reward. You see, they want to be praised by men. They want men to think how holy they are. Well, when they do that and people see the sad face, well, oh, look at that person. Look at their fasting. Well, you just got your reward. There it is. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You mean I shouldn't put on sackcloth and put ashes on my head like they used to do in the Old Testament times? No, he says, anoint your head, wash your face, wash your hair, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, notice, openly. When? When does he reward us? That's the big question. Openly, right now, here, now? No, we learned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, that when that day comes, he will reward us according to our motives at that time. Once again, Jesus connects rewards here to your motive. So the question is, when you fast, you need to ask yourself, first of all, why are you fasting? What's the purpose for? And then what is your motive as you are in the process of fasting? Do you want everybody to see how holy you are so that they will go, ooh, that must be a holy person, you know? It reminds me of Ash Wednesday, you know, 7 Wednesdays out before Easter, Lent. Many denominations, they put ashes on their forehead. Have you ever seen people walking around on Ash Wednesday with, maybe you've done it. And it makes me interested in what a person's motive is for doing that. Well, maybe they just grew up in the church and that's the thing you're supposed to do, and so you just do it, you know, because it's the thing to do. But then I wonder if there are those out there that do it and have this attitude, well, look at me, you know. And it just sort of flies in the face of what Jesus said here. And if that's their motive for, well, look at me, I have this ash on my forehead. My daughter didn't know what that was. She didn't know about Ash Wednesday, didn't know that people did that. And she was a volunteer at St. Joe's Hospital. And she goes in, you know, in her little innocence. What was she, how old was she, Terry, at the time? 15 years old. And she goes in there and she sees all these people walking around with these ashes on their forehead, and it was in the shape of a cross. And what happened, Terry, with that?
She just noticed people walking around with a cross shaped out. Sometimes they would put it, it was a stamp. And
right.
That's how I understand it. Well, it can be okay.
But what happened with Katie? Yeah. What happened?
She
really was scared.
She saw me and I didn't have one, and then she asked one, though. That mom, you don't have a cross. You don't have one.
thought that was pretty funny. Just sort of a growing up experience for my daughter. But yeah, there's this thing about motives. And we're not to judge, as I've been teaching here tonight. We're not to be judging other people's motives. But the scripture does say that when we fast, we should make an effort to hide what it is that we're doing so that the only one that knows about it is God, right? Not put on a long face and a sad face, no one, like they did in the old days, wore sackcloth, something to make you uncomfortable, put dust on your head and wail and weep and so on. Jesus said, don't do that. But rather, take it to the Lord. Do it in secret so that only He sees your heart. Notice the inward emphasis. The emphasis on what's going on in your heart. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. And then I'm looking for a reward. I'm looking to draw closer to the Lord and to get to know Him better. And He's saying, well, do it in such a way that it's just between the two of us. That's really what He's getting at here. We just saw here that God wasn't rewarding them with salvation. He rewards you. The reward here is for having the proper motive, and that's the point, for having the proper motive when fasting. And as we had pointed out earlier, it's really hard to know if I have the proper motive. And so I'm to examine my thoughts, you see, to take them captive, to make them obedient to Christ, make His thoughts my thoughts. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures, that is rewards, in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that is where your reward is, there your heart will be also. And so we are given the option of storing our treasure or rewards in heaven or here on earth. That's really what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' emphasis throughout His teaching, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are to be servants. And one of the things that we can be sure is that our treasures, are associated with our willing to be a servant rather than to be served to serve. We learn, for example, in Matthew 20, verse 26, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, does anybody here not want to be great in God's kingdom? Could I see your hand? You see what I'm getting? Oh, that's selfish. I would never want to be great in God's kingdom. I want to be humble. Don't lie to me. You're lying. Don't you want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, God, the way He describes it, and great as a reward, being great, is you're to be like a servant. In fact, Jesus said, He goes on to say, if you want to be number one, be a slave. In other words, you don't give up all your rights. Right? That's what He's saying. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, Jesus, after the seventh trumpet is sounded and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And then the announcement goes forth about rewards. He says, and it's time that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So servants will receive rewards. There's an association between rewards and servants. And so our goal is upside down compared to the world and how the world rewards us. The world says, well, the servant is at the bottom. Jesus takes the servant and puts the servant at the top. In fact, the slave is at the very top. And that's how He does it. And the system of rewards are connected to what's going on in my heart. What are my innermost thoughts, the motives behind those thoughts and so on, which is difficult to ascertain. But the way I have victory in these areas is by learning how to take captive those thoughts, to make them obedient to Christ, make His thoughts my thoughts. And as I do that, then I am abiding in Christ. I'm overcoming. I'm walking in the Spirit as I do those things. I'm partaking of His nature as I do those things. And in that mix, of course, is humbling myself, denying myself, and being first, being a servant, looking to serve others rather than to be served. And that's really what's going on. Now, as we learn to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus, He will reward us with treasures that we, you, have stored in heaven. That's it. Now, there are different crowns that the Bible talks about that each of us will receive based upon our ability to be able to do that. And I want to show you five crowns. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. I got to move rather quickly here because I only have 15 minutes left. So James speaks of the crown of life. If you choose to suffer for His sake, you will receive a crown of life. Let's read about this crown of life. Verse 12 of James chapter 1, the book right after Hebrews, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So if you choose to put yourself in a situation where you suffer for the sake of Christ by speaking the truth, in a situation where you could be demoted for speaking the truth and you are persecuted for speaking the truth. I've not run into a number of accountants over the past 10, 15 years who have been asked to compromise their responsibility to report the truth. And one I can think of who he rather than lie for the boss, he said, well, I can't do that, and he was fired, and he went and got another job, and the next job he got was actually better, with more pay and a better position and a better environment. But that's not always going to happen, not necessarily. You could end up suffering as a result of standing up for the truth and end up suffering on account of Christ. Well, there is a promised crown of life for those who persevere under a trial and under a test because you love Christ. And even as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, remember, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake on my account. Great is your reward. Isn't that what He said back? That's in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Great is your reward. And here we're reading about the crown of life as a reward. Now, I don't know if it's a literal gold crown or whatever. It says that the elders and 24 elders have gold crowns. I really don't know what, you know, they're going to take the crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus, right? But it doesn't matter, really. The fact that you get that crown, that's enough. I know people that win awards. My brother, he's a karate expert. He worked himself up to a 6th degree black belt, won the Open, Las Vegas Open Invitational back in 1984, and went to Japan, all paid for 2 weeks. And he was really good, and he has all these trophies. And, you know, when I go to his house, I don't know where they are. Where are all your trophies? And he has them all stored in the back, you know. But the fact is that he won those awards. It isn't so much the award as it is the fact that he was able to, through work, hard work, and perseverance, he was able to win those rewards. So it's just the knowledge of knowing that he accomplished these things that is more important than the actual physical trophy itself. One trophy standing this tall. Well, what do you do with something like that, you know? But a crown of life. And then we read about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Let's turn there second to your right, actually to your left. Before Hebrews, we read, there's the five T's, right? There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Well, in 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy chapter 4, 2nd Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have longed for His appearing. Do you long for His appearing? I mean, I intensely long for His appearing. I've almost given my life to studying prophecy and the signs of His coming, and I'm looking so much forward to that day, and I just so would much like to have a crown of righteousness on that day. So there's a second crown. Let's go to a third crown, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the crown of glory. 1 Peter, to your right, of course, before Revelation, before 1 John, we come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, here, now this crown, the crown of glory, is for those who feed God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now I want to stop right there. Did you know that if you have a family, that you are a shepherd? If you have children, you are a shepherd. You have a flock under you if you have a family. If you have led your brothers or sisters or family members to the Lord, they are like under their flock to you. And so you don't have to be somebody who has been ordained by men who belong to an institution that makes you are now officially a shepherd. It's anybody can qualify for this. If you have those who look up to you and you teach them and train them, you are a shepherd. And so let's read on. You are serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. I love to take my children when they were little. They're now in their mid-30s. Oh my gosh, they're headed towards 40. But I used to, when they were little, I used to love to go in the, after a day's work at Disneyland, get in. Terry would have dinner for us, and then I would take the kids in, and we'd have our little things that we'd do, and I would read them a little Bible study, or we'd do different things, but maybe three or four times a week we had time to do that, where they would sit there and their little eyes would be like this, you know, as I'd read them Minnie and Maxie stories that have to do with Bible stories, or we'd listen to a tape, or we'd do different things, but I was like a shepherd to them in training them up, and now they're both Christians, and both involved in serving and ministering to the body, and I just feel so blessed. And then, of course, my younger daughter, Katie, is currently going to the Bible college, and such a blessing to be involved in their lives that way. But to be a shepherd, you should be willing to do so, not out of, I got to do this, but willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So here we see another crown, the crown of glory, as we learn to shepherd those under our responsibility. And then there's the incorruptible crown we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 25, which speaks of an incorruptible crown. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, incorruptible, it will never go away. It'll always be there. Those who press on steadfastly, you persevere, you continue to grow in the things of the Lord. You just don't give up, and you just sort of sit in your salvation and nothing happens. You maybe even bury your talent. That's not a good thing. But you know, you have a talent and you put it in the bank to gain interest, you know, and you don't bother to make your talent work. We'll be getting into that later in Matthew. But as I persevere and as I mature and as I grow in the things of the Lord, you will receive an incorruptible crown. Now, of course, I can't judge you and you can't judge me, right? I don't know what's going on in your life. And Paul, like Paul said, I care very little if I'm judged by you or Hemikota. I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. You know, that doesn't make me innocent. He's the one in the day. Then I'm going to be rewarded in that day. According to what I did. But then there's the crown of rejoicing, the fifth crown, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19. I see that we're running out of time, but I wanted to get the crowns, talk to you about the crowns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. If you win souls for Christ, here you will receive a crown of rejoicing if you win souls for Christ. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? And by the way, when you go to heaven, you will not take a U-Haul with you. The only people you will take to heaven with you are the ones that you've had an impact on in your life. Yeah. And you can there's probably more out there than you can imagine that you can think of. Remember, when you impact somebody and then they impact somebody else, there's a ripple effect. And there's a multiplication factor. And I'm looking forward to that day when I meet all the people that I have been involved with, not only here at Calvary Chapel Anaheim, but at Disneyland. Since 1976, I've been teaching Bible studies over there, and the people come and go, right, over all the years. I haven't even kept track, but there's so many that people that have come to the Lord through that ministry over there. And indirectly, not only directly, people that you lead to the Lord and pray with them the sinner's prayer, but those that you have done the hard work, as it were, watering and nurturing and sharing the gospel with. And then somebody like a Greg Laurie gets the easy job. They just bring them in. But the hard work is doing all the, you know, sharing with them and giving your life for them and sharing your heart with them about the things of the gospel. So a crown of rejoicing as you stand there with those that you've had an impact on over the years when you're standing there before the Lord. And you'll all be rejoicing with one another and you'll get a crown of rejoicing. Isn't that something to look forward to? These are rewards. And notice that every one of them deal with what's going on in the inside, the inward attitude of your heart. And they all have to do with heart issues. And so where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And verse 22 of Matthew 6, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. We'll close with this because we're running out of time. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The context here, of course, is where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the context. And now he's talking about the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor, right? He's not talking about a literal eye here, but it's the eye is a metaphor for allowing you're able to see with your eye, and it acts as a lamp to the body so that you are full of light. And so it is not about a literal eye, but is a metaphor concerning your spiritual focus. If your eye is focused on the things of God, you will be rewarded with light. But if your eye is focused on worldly things, you will lose reward and you will be in darkness. You follow the what's going on here? It's only a metaphor that describes, are you going after spiritual things, the things of God? Then you will be enlightened and you will be rewarded accordingly. But if you're only involved in the thing, looking focused on, your eyes are focused on the things of the world, that's darkness. And so Jesus admonishes believers to focus on the things of God and thereby store treasures in heaven as you do so. Okay, so next week we're going to get into the last part of chapter 6, which has to do with two masters. And once again, dealing with this issue of rewards and treasures. I hope this is something that I really have been excited to share. I've never shared this before, this approach with Matthew about rewards and about your treasures as a prophetic, because it is something in the future. Of course, there are certain benefits that you have now, like peace of mind, a peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of our suffering. But we'll continue this next week. So why don't we go ahead and stand? So Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's precious to us. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you will help them help me, Lord, as we seek to learn to apply these things in our lives through this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now may the Lord help you as you deal with these issues about your thought life, and that you'll take to heart what God's word has to say about these things, about taking every thought captive to making them obedient to Christ. May the Lord Jesus help you with that, and may he guide you and direct you through this week. May you be filled with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, be filled with the Spirit to have power to overcome those things in your life that you're struggling with right now. May he deliver you from that temptation that has really been hassling you of great. May he help you with your work, those people at work that may be giving you a hard time. May he help you with that neighbor that you're having struggles with, maybe a spouse or a family member. May he deliver you and be your strength. And we ask these things just for this week now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you next week.